I'm going to ask you this evening to turn back to the 34th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Again, as I mentioned last week, we're moving into the transition from the judgment oracles of the previous sections into the restoration sections, the portions that speak of the good news, of the gospel, of a new work that God will do for his people in restoring them from their captivity, bringing about a new exodus, this time not from Egyptian bondage, but from Babylonian captivity, and restoring the people to their land and effecting what is in essence a new creation, a new covenant, again, something based upon better promises, realities that will remedy many of the things that led to the problems that brought about the judgment upon the nation that led to the Babylonian captivity. And so as we come into chapter 34, we'll see it's not all good news, because there are words of rebuke and of judgment that are proclaimed upon a group of people who are called the shepherds of Israel. And Ezekiel is told to prophesy against them, to prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. There's a problem here, though. I said to my wife, I said, there's nothing that's easy in Ezekiel. There's always things that you encounter that cause you to scratch your head. Because, in essence, this imagery of shepherd and flock is an imagery that doesn't refer to a literal shepherd with animals like sheep. It's an imagery, it's a metaphor that Scripture uses more often than not to describe the relationship of the king to the people. God is the shepherd of his people because he is the king of Israel. He reigns and rules over them, and as a good king, a good shepherd, he guides them, he leads them, he provides for them, he protects them, he heals them in their when they're hurt, and he performs all of these ministries to his people in a similar way that a shepherd would to his sheep. But it's referring to God's relationship to his people, or the relationship of the king to the people of Israel. Now, the fact that the relationship of God to his people as a king is typifying a shepherd's relationship to his people is seen in many ways. It's seen in the fact that when God raises up leadership amongst the people of Israel, he's raising up shepherds to rule over them. The first in passage I want you to turn to, just to get this idea into your head, that this is a metaphor for the king's relationship to the people, is in the book of Numbers, in chapter 27, when Joshua is now designated to take the place of Moses. Now, again, Moses was not a king over the nation. Yahweh was their king, but Moses was the man that Yahweh spoke to as a man speaks to his friend, face to face. And what Moses said, it was Yahweh's words. And so it was Yahweh exercising leadership or kingship over his people through his servant Moses. But now here in Numbers chapter 27, let's look at the words of verse 16 and 17. Numbers chapter 27, let's just back up verse 12. It says that Yahweh said to Moses, "Go up into the mountain of Abarim, see the land that I've given to the people of Israel. When you've seen it, you shall be gathered to your people." So Moses, you're not entering into the land. Verse 14, "Because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes, you're not entering the land. You're going to die in the wilderness before the people enter into the land." So Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of Yahweh may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So Yahweh said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is my spirit, and lay your hand on him, and make him to stand before Eleazar the high priest. And he is the one who's to be leading the people. He's the one who's to exercise the same role that Moses exercised with the people, of being their leader, of leading them out, of leading them in, of being really the voice of God to them. And God would exercise again his kingship over his people through this human representative, so that the people would not be as a sheep without a shepherd. You look over into the book of Samuel, in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 5, where again, God is the king of his people, but again, he administers his kingship over his people, or his shepherding of his people, through human agencies. And part of that is the kingdom and kingship that was established in Israel. Again, God was to be the king. The people wanted an earthly king. God gave them Saul. Saul forfeited his place. But now God's going to give them a king after his own heart. In fact, he's going to give them a shepherd king, a king who had long experience being a literal shepherd over the sheep. And the shepherd king from Bethlehem is going to come to be the king who would shepherd the people of Israel. And in the book of 2 Samuel, when we find the tribe of Judah coming to David at Hebron, book of 2 Samuel chapter 5, and look at verses 1 and 2. I'm sorry, David's been ruling at Hebron over Judah, but now it's all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. Already for a period, I think it was some 6 years, he's been reigning over the southern tribe of Judah. And the northern tribes, they followed one of Saul's sons. But now, at this point, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, Yahweh said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" So David, as you have ascended to the kingdom over Judah, and now we are going to submit to your leadership as king, you are the shepherd of God's people. As God is the shepherd, so the earthly king shepherds the people in God's name. Now, the problem in Israel that led to the Babylonian captivity had a couple of elements to the problem, and one of them is they had just horrible leadership. They had kings that failed in their work to be faithful shepherds under God. They led the people wrong. They led the people sinfully. They were after their own gain. They ruled by their own means. And as Jeremiah says, "My people love to have it so." So there was a problem not only with the kings, there was also a problem with the people. As the shepherds failed the flock, so the flock failed to be governed properly. They were like sheep without a shepherd, and they ended up turning on one another. And so wickedness abounded, violence abounded, oppression abounded. Every kind of iniquity and sin, violation of God's laws with respect to his worship, and also with respect to human relationships in terms of justice and equity and righteousness, it all went to the winds. Because of bad leadership, it led to bad living in the nation of Israel, and that violation of the covenant with God, the kings and people, led to the judgment of the Babylonian captivity, the pouring out of the curses of the covenant upon the people of Israel, and ultimately their eviction from their land. So now we come to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is now at the point where he's going to talk about restoration, coming back to the land. God wants him to express a word to the evil shepherds, the evil leaders of the people that brought about the conditions that led to the Babylonian captivity. There's only one problem. There were no living shepherds in Israel. The shepherds of Israel had all perished at the time when the Babylonians came and destroyed, led the people into captivity. And so it's a strange thing. Now, in the language of rebuking shepherds was familiar to Ezekiel because he knew the prophet Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 23, we have Jeremiah's words also spoken against the evil shepherds of Israel, those kings and leaders of the nation that failed in their leadership of the people. You see it in chapter 23 and verse 1, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares Yahweh." And then chapter 23, God's addressing these miserable shepherds. And it comes upon the heels of Jeremiah actually addressing words of rebuke to the kings of Israel. That's found in chapter 22. Before the shepherds who scatter the sheep are addressed formally in chapter 23, he has a message to the sons of Josiah. In the previous chapter, the sons of Josiah were a succession of kings that reigned after the death of Josiah. For look at verse 11. "Thus says Yahweh concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." Look at verse 18, I believe it is. "Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." See in verse 24, "As I live, declares Yahweh, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah." So Jeremiah has a word about the unfaithful shepherds of Israel at a time when there were in fact shepherds of Israel to hear his words. Ezekiel has no shepherds of Israel alive at this time. I know there were elders among the exiles, but there were no kings among the exiles. There were no shepherds among the exiles. But don't worry about this, because you see, Ezekiel is a book of oddities. It's a book in which not only is Ezekiel commanded to prophesy against shepherds that are dead. You look over in chapter 35, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it." Go prophesy to mountains, Ezekiel. Chapter 36, "And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel." Go start talking to mountains and start addressing mountains with prophetic words. And even more bizarre, you find in chapter 37, the vision of the valley of dry bones, when Ezekiel is set in the middle of the valley full of bones, and he's told, in the words of verse 3, "Son of man, can these bones live? I answered, O Yahweh God, you know." And then he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them." Rather strange things happen in the book of Ezekiel. But you see, the point of it all is that God is giving messages through metaphor that speaks of his will and purpose of restoration. And part of this whole matter of the restoring of the people to the kingship of Yahweh, to the true expression of God's reign over them as their shepherd, their being constituted his flock, is that they need to hear these words that diagnose, first of all, the problems that got them into the mess they're in captivity. It was the bad shepherding of the shepherds. And so God comes and he assesses the poor work, the miserable work of the shepherds of Israel. And he lays that out before the people. These were miserable shepherds, did miserable work, and hence you got scattered, hence you're in captivity, and all these troubles happened as a result of the problem with the false shepherds. But then God has also a word, not just about the shepherds, but about the flock itself. The flock itself that were doing harm to one another. So the problem was bad leadership and bad living. The people of the land were following bad leaders, and hence they were doing bad things. And so the curses of the covenant came upon them for just that reason. And then God moves into the fact that he's going to alter the situation. He's going to change the situation. And so we're going to see the alteration of the shepherd-flock relation. And then we're going to find, in conclusion, abundance of blessing prophesied. And so we need to look at the accusations against the evil shepherds. We need to look at the alteration God brings of shepherds and flock, and then we need to look at the abundance of blessing that God promises will come when he changes the whole matter of who the shepherd of Israel is and how the flock follows that shepherd. Abundance of blessing then will result. So you see where we're going? Let's try to go there. I'm going to try to be as brief as I can, but just get the points in. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says Yahweh God, ah, shepherds of Israel, you've been feeding yourself. Now, part of what the work of a shepherd is the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. God feeds his people. God provides for his people. God is the God who causes the rain to fall upon his people, the sun to shine, the crops to grow, blessing upon the land. He's given them a land that's abounding in milk and honey and all manner of good things. And as they live in his favor, as they walk in his ways, that those blessings continue to them. But the shepherds are to lead the flock, not in terms of self-interest, but in terms of the interest of the flock. They're to lead the flock in ways that shepherds care for their sheep. When a shepherd will care literally for a flock of sheep, he will again lead them into pasture land where they can feed and in abundance. He doesn't lead them into the desert. He leads them into places where they can graze, where they can feed. He leads them to the waters where they can drink. He makes provision for them in the way that he leads. When they're in danger, he takes up their defense. He's not interested in him himself. He's interested in them, providing for them, protecting them. One of them goes astray, he goes and he seeks them to bring them back into the fold. One of them gets hurt, he tries to mend them and tries to care for them. That's what a shepherd does. And that's what Israel's kings should have done as they led their people. But they were concerned not to feed the flock, but rather to feed upon the flock. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? Well, the answer is sure. That's what they are called to do. That's what the kings of Israel should have done. But they were concerned with feeding upon the sheep. They would take the best of the sheep and feed upon them. You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, you do not feed the sheep. You're not providing for them. In fact, you're even putting them to death. You are failing in your basic work of leading and guiding and governing as a righteous king over the nation in accordance with God's law by seeking to use your power in an abusive, self-absorbed, self-interested way. He rebukes them. The weak you've not strengthened. The sick you've not healed. The injured you've not bound up. You've failed miserably to do the work of a true king in Israel, leading his people in a godly and in a righteous way. And in fact, the way that you have governed the people of Israel is very much likened to the way in which the Egyptians lorded over the Israelites. When Israel was captive in Egypt as slaves, the same language that's used in the end of verse 4 is the language that Exodus uses of the taskmasters that ruled over the people in a harsh manner. It says, with force and harshness you ruled them. In the book of Leviticus, well known, of course, to the prophet Ezekiel as a priest, in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 25, there are at least two instances where these words are used, specifically with the fact that this is not the way we are to be treating our brothers in Israel. No Israelite is to be treated like the Egyptians treated the Israelites. You were slaves, you experienced the harshness of the Egyptians, and you're not to relate to one another in this way. And those that were leaders of Israel were doing that very thing. They were putting the people that they were called to govern in love and as free men redeemed by the power of God from Egyptian bondage, where God takes off the bars of servitude and slavery and calls the people to walk erect. That's in chapter 26 of the book of Leviticus. You put them back under the bondage. You put them the bars back on, the yoke back on, and you have treated them with the force and harshness of the Egyptian taskmasters. As a result of this, they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and then they became food for the wild beasts. They were just driven to the world. Now, perhaps a picture of the Babylonian captivity that resulted largely because of the sins of the kings, of the unworthy, unfaithful, wicked, and rebellious shepherds of the nation of Israel. But God's word not only brings words of accusation against the shepherds, but also God makes a distinction between sheep and sheep. But you see, the failure of leadership is seen in the way that the people live, in the way that self-centered, self-absorbed leaders lead to self-absorbed, self-interested people. And so we read of the relationship of sheep to sheep in the flock. And such words as verse 17. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between the rams and the male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, to drink of clear water, that you muddy the rest of the water with your feet? In other words, you don't care about the other sheep that need to feed, that need to utilize the pasture land, that used to utilize the clear water for drink. And so you muddy it up and you don't even care. You don't care about your brothers. You only are filled with self-interest and self-will and self-pleasing. And so God has words of accusation about the leaders and about the followers, who both failed to be faithful to the rule of God, to the ways and will of God. And so this is a passage that lays forth that accusation. Here are the conditions that led to the captivity. And when God brings restoration, this situation cannot continue. This situation cannot exist in the time of restoration. God's not going to allow these kinds of shepherds once again to lead. And he's not going to allow people to live in this kind of wicked, self-interested way. And what God's going to do in terms of altering this whole landscape, the whole situation, is that God himself is going to take up his rule again over his people, to be the shepherd, to be the king over his people, to assert once again his own rule and his own sovereignty. Look at it in verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. I'm not sending another upon this errand. They failed. They failed miserably. I will undertake to do what they could not do and they would not do. I will undertake to search out my sheep, seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from the places where they've been scattered on a day of cloud and thick darkness. When the judgment came upon the nation, and this day in the Lord to vindicate the name and honor of God, God now is going to lift the judgment, and God himself is going to become the shepherd of his people. He himself will be asserting again his rule, his sovereignty, in a restored kingdom. God's going to bring about a new thing with his own coming to shepherd to shepherd his people. It's going to involve restoration to the land and the provision of God in the land, but it's also going to issue in the appearance of one who is called David. In other words, the Davidic kings will be restored. There'll be the restoration of the Davidic monarchy. Now you see that in the end of the passage where it says in the words of verse 30, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep, the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder, again, these self-absorbed, self-interested people that are only after their own desires. And God says, I will rescue my flock. They will no longer be a prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. What God's saying, in essence, is the problem is not the system. The problem is those that are running the system. The problem is not the idea of shepherding, and the problem is not the idea of God's people being a flock. The problem is that the shepherd is the wrong shepherd, and the flock is the wrong flock. So God's going to bring alteration of both. He's going to reconstitute his people, and he's going to reconstitute his government over them. And his government over them is going to be in terms of the restoration of the Davidic covenant. My servant David. Now, the literal David that ruled over Israel in the height of their glory days is not going to be resurrected from the dead, but one coming from David's line. He will come, and he will rule and be the shepherd over his people. And likely, Ezekiel knew the prophet Micah. In Micah chapter 5, a very famous passage read at Christmas time, we read of the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem. In verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, this is chapter 5 and verse 2 of the prophecy of Micah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, this one who's to be the ruler in Israel, who is from ancient days or from eternity, this eternal being who will come to be the ruler in Israel, in the words of verse 4, we're told that he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they will dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. In other words, there is this messianic figure that Ezekiel understood from the words of the prophecies would come to be the ruler in Israel. He would come to exercise his reign and his authority. He's the one who will enter this world as the ideal David, the ideal king. And he's one who comes from eternity. He comes into time. And he's one who will be great. And he's one who will come in the majesty of the name of the living God. He will come in his Father's name to exercise rule and reign in Israel. So I believe this is a passage that, again, is speaking not just of the restoration of the people to the land when Cyrus issues the decree that the Jews can go back to their land. It's referring ultimately to that greater restoration that Jesus will bring when he comes in time to bring in a new exodus. He's going to bring in the true exodus that liberates the people of God from the dominion of sin, that brings people under the governance of God, and he calls into being a new flock. Again, we saw it in John 10 in our Sunday school this morning, that Jesus goes into the temple through the gates, and then he calls out his people by name. And he establishes for himself a Jewish flock that he takes out from the nation of Israel. And then he says, I'm now the gate of entry. I'm now the door. And I'm now the good shepherd. And now I have another flock that's not of this fold, the flock amongst the Gentiles that I will bring in. And what Jesus is doing is he's reconstituting the flock that follows him, the flock that hears his voice, the flock that knows him and loves him and desires him and seeks him. Because again, the problem is not the system of shepherd and flock. The problem is the identity of the shepherd and the flock. That for this whole thing of the kingdom of God to work, it has to be the true shepherd, the good shepherd, the heaven-sent shepherd. It has to be Christ. It has to be the Messiah. It has to be David's greater son. It has to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one shepherd, the true shepherd, who reconstitutes the flock. See, the problem with the flock in Israel was they were not regenerate. They were circumcised in the foreskin of their flesh, but they were not circumcised in the heart. And they need to be made new. They need to have a birth from above. They need to have the regeneration of the Spirit. They need to have inner life of true religion. And Ezekiel's going to talk about this in chapter 36 in terms such as God's going to take out the heart of stone and he's going to give them a heart of flesh. He's going to put his Spirit within them and cause them to walk in his statutes and to keep his judgments. So there's a reconstitution of both the shepherd, the true shepherd, the good shepherd, none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, and the true flock from amongst Jew and Gentile that comprises the true flock of Christ. Christ is one shepherd, one flock, that he will constitute. And it's interesting, in chapter 37, again, you have that same imagery. Just turn there a minute to chapter 37. After the valley of dry bones, we're told that the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel and says, "Son of man," he says, "take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him, and then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim." So both northern tribes and southern tribes are to be written upon these two sticks. And then he says, "Join them to one another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, 'Will you not tell us what you mean by these?' Say to them, 'Thus says Yahweh God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim, the northern tribes, and I will join them with the stick of Judah, the southern tribes, and I will make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. And when the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, thus says to him, thus says Yahweh God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them. They shall no longer be two nations, no longer be divided into two kingdoms." And then verse 24 says, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd." So God's going to unite his people in the true Davidic king, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and make his people one, unite them together, so that in a unified body of believers who love Christ and love one another, we're not going to be edging one another out from competing for pasture land. We're not going to be muddying up so that no one else can drink from the clear water. We're going to seek to be a channel of blessing and of support and of encouragement and help to one another when God reconstitutes his people. So we have the accusation against the false shepherds. This thing will not work if this is simply a human enterprise. God alters it by saying, "I'm the one who's going to do this work. It's going to be the work of the triune God, the one who sends his son, the one who sends the true Messiah, the one who raises up the Davidic king, our Lord Jesus himself, and who constitutes in him a new people, a new creation people of a united Israel, a united people, the tribes united to one another in love and in fellowship and in commitment and in unity to serve one another. And in that restoration, the fruit of that becomes the abundance of blessing. Becomes the abundance of blessing, which is where the passage ends. God accuses the evil shepherds and the evil flock. He now says, "I will alter things, reconstitute it in my son and in a new Exodus people, a new creation people, a new covenant people. And now the blessings will then abound." Verse 25, "I will make with them a covenant of peace." a covenant of peace. Again, the warfare is at an end. I will banish wild beasts from the land so that they will dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I don't like to sleep in the woods because, hey, there are bears around. But this is going to come a time when that's not even going to be an issue. When we're going to have the lion lying down with the lamb, according to Isaiah, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. God's going to bring a reign of peace in what ultimately will be a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And God will assure the peace, the well-being, the safety, the security, the abundance, the prospering, the flourishing of his people. God will do this. God will secure this for his people. There will be fruitfulness. Verse 27. I skipped the best part. And I will make with them and all the places around my hill a blessing, and I will send down showers in their season. That's great. Abundance of water to flourish, to cause the earth to abound in abundance. But it's not just that there will be like literal showers of rain, but there'll be showers of blessing. God says, I'm going to rain blessing out of heaven that you won't be able to contain. You won't be able to contain all the good he will give. You won't be able to fully unpack it. It's more than mind can grasp. It's more than a heart could ever wish. Who knows the fullness of the extent of the blessings we have in Christ? We've only touched the surface of what the blessings we possess, being blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. God showers blessing upon his people. And the trees of the field will yield their fruit. The earth shall yield its increase. They shall be secure in their land. And they shall know that I am Yahweh when I break the bars of their yoke. Again, New Exodus language. The bars of their yoke were upon them. God broke them in the Exodus. God made them to stand erect, to walk with him. And God again will bring a new Exodus about, where the slaves and captives will be freed. And they shall be no more a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. And those are parts of the curses of wild animals, of warfare. Those things will simply come to an end. They will dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And God will provide. And no more will they be consumed with hunger in the land, no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. They will know that I am the Lord, their God, with them. What more do you need to know that God is with you? Emmanuel, God with us. That's who this God is. And that's what God is telling us through the prophet Ezekiel. It is his plan. It is his purpose to do with his people. Not simply that they're going to get the land back, that the land grant that was given through the Abraham covenant would be restored. Something greater is going to be restored. The earth in all of its fullness. A new creation. A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The eradication of evil. The righteous shining forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. I think that's something of what's bound up in this passage. Again, it's rather difficult because it's metaphor. But it's metaphor pointing us to these great gospel realities. And I just want to end with just underscoring a couple of things. I guess three things that I want to underscore is that what's displayed for us in these words of Ezekiel, in this extended metaphor of the shepherd-sheep relationship, is the reality of God's covenant faithfulness, of the God who promises, he performs that which he promises. Again, his oath-sworn pledge will always find fulfillment. That was part of what led to the Babylonian captivity. It was the curses of the covenant. God warned them. God threatened them. They lived with total disregard. And the judgment came. But yet God also said, when you humble yourself and call upon my name, and seek me, you will find me. God is the God of glorious and wondrous restoration. And he's the one who comes now in through the prophets to speak of a covenant that, again, it's not a new deal here. You know, it's not like the Roosevelt administration bringing a new deal. It's the same old deal. It's the same old deal of God's covenant promises to Abraham, but now being restored in a new way, in a way in which those realities become ours, not just in an earthly way, but even as Abraham understood them, finding a better country, a heavenly country, a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He saw something greater than just a land grant. He saw that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the meek shall inherit the earth. The fullness of the creation of God. That's all bound up in the Abrahamic covenant. But God says, I'm going to bring you back to the land in token of the reality of that ultimate new creation that Isaiah speaks of and the other prophets speak of. Because God is a God of covenant faithfulness who will bring the Abrahamic covenant to its fruition in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells through the Son of Abraham, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's also going to bring the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He said that there would be a son of David upon his throne. And even though because of the sins of the kings of Israel, the unfaithfulness of these shepherds, that a long, vast period of time existed when there was no Davidic king, yet God says he will raise up the kingdom of David afresh. He will restore that kingdom, and he certainly did that when he sent the Lord Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, as Matthew calls him in chapter 1, because God is a God who keeps his commitments. He keeps the word of his promises. He is a God of covenant faithfulness. But then as we endeavored to see, and as we worked our way a bit through the passage, is the fact that this God is also a God who is a God of Christological fulfillment. That the ultimate fulfillment of his plans, his purposes, his promises is in his Son. All the promises of God are yea and amen, not in Israel, but in Christ. It's in Christ that the promises given to Israel are fulfilled. And so we have a shepherd who is ultimately the good shepherd of John chapter 10. We have a Davidic king who is our Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high and sat down as king of the universe, as the one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. And so these promises are to be seen as Christological, finding their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So covenant faithfulness, Christological fulfillment, and then finally, critical features that really govern all of our understanding of what leadership is about. Again, shepherding speaks of how the leader of the nation governs and rules the nation. It's interesting that church governors are called pastors, as well as teachers and elders and overseers. But they're called pastors. They're called shepherds. Their work is a work of shepherding their people. Now, there are bad shepherds, just as Israel had bad leaders. But God doesn't just give up on the idea of shepherding because there were kings in Israel that were evil men and simply dishonored the very notion of shepherding. He doesn't say, well, let's just get a new model going and a new thing going and we'll just get rid of all shepherds. Folks, if getting rid of all pastors would do the church good, I'd be all for it. I mean, you know, I guess I could find another job. You know, I'd have to, but you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying this in self-interest because, well, I'm a shepherd or I'm a pastor. But the point of it is that it's not the question of whether shepherding or pastoring is a viable office in the church. It's a question of who holds that office. It's a question of whether they are fulfilling the biblical model, the pattern for which is set in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one that exemplifies the critical features of what true leadership is, in the love that leads, in the self-giving that governs, in the absorption, not with himself, but with the things of others and the interests of others, having that mind in him, in us, that was also in Christ Jesus. It's Jesus who provides the model for church leadership, for Christian leaders. And I fear we live in a age in which that model is not being seriously considered, not being seriously followed. And I can go into all kinds of details as to why I think it's so, but I think there's lots of discredit that's been brought upon Christian ministry, again, because of, and again, no pastor's a perfect man. There's lots of stuff that in my life that dishonors my calling. But it is my desire to magnify the office and my desire to learn how to be a more faithful, better pastor, following the biblical model, the critical features of which are presented to us in the way God shepherds his people, in the way Christ leads and governs as king over his people. And so I'll leave you with that. Note the covenant faithfulness of God, the Christological fulfillment of his word, and note the critical features of leadership that should govern leaders in the church and in the Christian community. And may God be pleased to bless his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time in the scriptures. And indeed, Lord, we always seem to be moving into difficult portions of scripture. And yet, Lord, as we would look at it in terms of its ultimate fulfillment in your Son, how rich are the blessings we see, how rich are the provisions of your grace that are made known. So we ask you to bless the things we've considered this evening, to bless your word to your people, and be pleased, Lord, to strengthen us for what is before us in the coming week, that we might serve you wisely, we might serve you well. Hear our prayers as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.